Morning and Happy New Year. Our scripture reading is Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 to 11. Let's recite it together. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Holy Father, we recall what your word has taught us, that we who are redeemed in Christ Jesus are to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And Lord, because we are in Christ Jesus, because all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are in Christ Jesus, are now ours, that we can actually fulfill your will in regards to these things. We don't just try to rejoice blindly, but we rejoice always, because we are in Christ Jesus, and we give thanks, and we pray. And so now we pray, Lord God, please open our eyes to understand what is the greatness and vastness of the treasures that we have in Christ Jesus, so that we who are your people may be encouraged and strengthened and comforted in this dark and evil present age. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'd like to remind everyone that we are returning to our message series entitled Jesus to the Seven Churches. We had taken a break from that series over the past 2 weeks. If you recall, in this series, we are studying Jesus' words to the seven churches in Asia in chapter 2 to 3 of the book of Revelation. 3 Sundays ago, we had studied Jesus' words to the church in Sardis. Today, we will be studying Jesus' words to the church in Philadelphia. Jesus introduces himself to the church in Philadelphia in the first verse of our text. That's what we read. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 22, God tells Shebna, the chief steward of the king's house, that he was going to remove him from his post and replace him with Eliakim. On Eliakim's shoulder, he would place the key of the house of David. This is what we read in Isaiah 22, 20 to 22. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. As the steward of the king's household, Eliakim would exercise great authority in service to the king. one of his responsibilities would be to authorize who was allowed to enter the palace and access the king and who was not. So it's in this sense that that Eliakim carried the key of the house of David. Well, in verse 7 of our text, Jesus introduces himself as the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. As the holder of the key of David, Jesus exercises absolute authority over who is allowed access into God's everlasting kingdom. As one commentator observes, the language of Isaiah is used to present Christ as the Davidic Messiah with absolute power to control entrance to the heavenly kingdom. So Jesus reminds his church in Philadelphia that he exercises sovereign authority over who is permitted entry into his kingdom and who is shut out. Jesus' condition for entry into his kingdom is quite simple. He opens the door to all who genuinely believe in his name as it is proclaimed in his word. For those and only those who fulfill his condition for entry, Jesus opens the door into God's kingdom, and no one is able to shut them out. But for those who do not, he closes the door, and no one can open. Much like the church in Smyrna, the church in Philadelphia suffered slander from these false worshipers of God who are identified by Jesus as the synagogue of Satan. While these people heaped derision upon the church in Philadelphia, Jesus goes on to remind this little church of his that he has opened the door into his kingdom to them, and no one could shut them out. What Jesus says to his beloved church in Philadelphia is applicable to all churches today who suffer at the hands of the world on account of their faithfulness to Christ's word and his holy name. And so with that, we'll turn to today's first point. The church in Philadelphia commended. We read in verse 8 of today's text, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Like the church in Smyrna, Jesus has no reproof for the church in Philadelphia, only commendation. Out of the seven churches in Asia, these two are the only churches who receive no words of rebuke from Jesus. If you remember, the church in Smyrna was a poor church, an impoverished church under intense tribulation. The church in Philadelphia was a church who had, as Jesus describes it, but little power. The church in Philadelphia had little earthly power. They had little wealth. They had little numbers. They had little influence. The church in Philadelphia, as one classic commentary puts it, was, quote, "a little flock poor in worldly goods and of small account in the eyes of men." People may look down on a church like this poor little flock in Philadelphia and assume their lack of power must mean something is fundamentally wrong about them. But as we just pointed out, Jesus has no words of reproof for the church in Philadelphia, despite its little power. What does this tell us? This tells us that a church may be small, impoverished, not well known, and still be fundamentally sound in the eyes of Jesus. This was the case for the church in Philadelphia because despite their notable lack in external power, they were wholly faithful to Jesus. The all-seeing eyes of Jesus was upon his church in Philadelphia. And despite the hard thoughts people had of them, he knew the truth about their works. Verse 8, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Sometimes believers may feel discouraged because their church has but little power. They see that there is little that is impressive about their church in the eyes of the world. Their congregation is small and from the humblest of backgrounds. Their facilities are second rate. Their resources are limited. Their church is not well known in the Christian community. But as long as their church has kept God's word and has remained true to Christ's name, our text shows that they have no good reason to be discouraged. Notice the yet in verse 8. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. In the eyes of Jesus, their lacking in power made it all the more commendable that they kept his word and remained true to his name. And that's because the littleness of the church in Philadelphia made them an easier target for their opponents. The fact that they were few in numbers and lacked members of status and influence emboldened those who persecuted them. Their opponents would have viewed them as a small, vulnerable community that they could attack with impunity. Who then were these opponents? As we pointed out earlier, Jesus identifies them in verse 9 of our text as the synagogue of Satan. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, belie. Like the church in Smyrna, the church in Philadelphia was suffering slander at the hands of the synagogue of Satan. These were, as we see in our text, false Jews who say that they are Jews and are not, pretend Jews, people who claim to be the servants of the one true God, but by their rejection of God's promised Messiah, they had rejected God's only provision for their sins and thereby rejected forgiveness and fellowship with God. By spending their time slandering Christ's church, they were joining the devil in tearing down God's people. Far from being an assembly or synagogue of God, they were, as Jesus called them, a synagogue of Satan. These people could have harassed the little church in Philadelphia, claiming that by trusting in this Jesus, the way into the kingdom of God was shut to them. These people could have claimed that because they believed in the gospel of that Nazarene, that God utterly abominated them. Whatever their slander may have been, Jesus comforted his beleaguered church in Philadelphia with his blessed words. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those at a synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Contrary to the slander of the synagogue of Satan, Jesus assures his faithful church in Philadelphia that as the one who has the key of David, the door into his kingdom would always remain open to them, for they had kept his word, which is the gospel of salvation, and had not denied his name, which is the only name by which people are saved. Jesus assures his little church in Philadelphia that despite the imprecations of their religious opponents, as the one true God, he loved them as sheep of his own flock. Like the church in Philadelphia, if we keep Christ's word and do not deny Jesus' holy name, the name proclaimed by his apostles, providentially preserved in his word, we should not be surprised when false worshipers and false brothers slander us. They may malign us. They may call us all sorts of things. They may call us a fanatical cult. They may claim that the kingdom of God is shut to us, and that if Jesus were on earth, that he would denounce us. Of course, it's the Jesus of their own imagination who they imagine would denounce us. They may point to our little power as proof that our church has gone bad. But these accusations may be safely ignored for as long as we, like the believers in Philadelphia, are keeping Christ's word and remaining true to his name. In fact, amid the onslaught of insults, maligning, and slander we suffer at their hands, we can take heart knowing that it is not these people who hold the key of David, but our Lord Jesus Christ alone. If the one who has the key of David opens the door of God's kingdom to us, no one is able to shut us out. Conversely, if we refuse the one keyholder's condition for entry, the door into God's kingdom remains shut to us, and nothing we do will ever pry it open. Furthermore, if we keep Christ's word and believe in his holy name until the end, we can be assured that Jesus our King knows us as one of his own and loves us with an everlasting, redeeming love as he loved his faithful church in Philadelphia, which brings us to our second point. The church in Philadelphia comforted. Notice what we're reading in verse 9 of our text. Behold, I will make those at the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Jesus loved the church in Philadelphia as his own sheep. But his comfort to the church in Philadelphia goes beyond the knowledge of his love for them. The full breadth of Jesus' comfort to the church in Philadelphia is his promise that one day, He would make their opponents in the synagogue of Satan bow down before their feet and acknowledge his love for them. Now, some take this to mean that many of their persecutors would eventually convert to the gospel and in deep humility acknowledge that the believers in Philadelphia were truly God's beloved children. Although that could be a valid interpretation, I think the kind of vindication that Jesus refers to here points to something greater than that. I think what this is ultimately pointing to is the vindication all believers will enjoy when they are glorified with Jesus when he returns. Consider what Scripture tells us about the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again. Revelation 19:11-14. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. There is our King Jesus when he returns. See how he is described. He's seated on a white horse. He is riding out to judge and make war on his enemies. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He is crowned with many crowns. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. He comes manifesting the fullness of his authority as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And accompanying him are the armies of heaven following him on white horses. Who are these riders on white horses, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, as we read there in verse 14 of Revelation 19, led by the Almighty King Jesus? Well, their identity is confirmed earlier in this chapter of Revelation 19. If we jump up to verse 7 to 8. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself, listen, with fine linen, bright and pure. Fine linen, white and pure. Revelation 19:14. Fine linen, bright and pure. They're talking about the same group of people. Who are these riders? It is the bride of Christ. It is the true church of God. His oft insulted, maligned, reviled, and throughout the history, martyred church is now resurrected, glorified, and riding amid the clouds behind their mighty conquering King who has returned for every eye to see. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. I hope we're not counted among those who are going to be wailing when he comes. Even so, amen. Every eye will see Jesus when he comes. Even those who pierced him. And together with him will be a great host. The armies of heaven, they're riding with him. Can you imagine what it will be like? Riding with the armies of heaven on that great day of his glorious return. We may have little power now, but if we keep Christ's word and believe in his name until the end, we will one day ride out with our King in a display of power unlike the universe has ever witnessed. What a dreadful day that will be for those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. How they will at last see beyond all doubt just how much Jesus loved his bride. The Apostle John witnessed the risen and glorified Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation and records that his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Little people of God, do we realize that when he appears, we shall be like him? Do we realize that Jesus has taught us that we too will shine like the sun when he returns? Matthew 13:41-43. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now listen to what Jesus promises for his children, for his bride, the true church of Christ. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He shines, we shine. What will Christ's enemies think of us then? Why are we so upset about what Christ's enemies think of us now? As Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, have you had a very unhappy and miserable week? Have you been listening to the devil? And are you downcast and discouraged and disconsolate? If so, shame on you. It matters not what our condition may be. We must take it and place it in the light of this glory which is coming. Christian, whatever you are, however humble and lowly, however ignorant and fallible, however suffering, you are to be manifested in that great day, and you will shine as the brightness of the sun. That is the apostolic teaching. Whatever your state or condition or circumstances, remember that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared. How ridiculous we are, what fools, if we listen to the devil and allow him to depress us. By the grace of God, we are destined to shine like the sun in glory in that great day. Which brings us to our third and final point. The church in Philadelphia exhorted. Our text concludes with verse 10 to 11, where we read, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. So Jesus promises to the church in Philadelphia that because they patiently endured in their faith towards him, he would keep them from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. The hour of trial. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24 that before his second coming, there will be great tribulation. beyond anything the world has ever suffered. You can read about it for yourself, Matthew 24, verse 21. And actually, that's what the book of Revelation is largely about. It goes into detail about concerning this this great tribulation. Now, there's a view, and it's a relatively popular view, that considers Jesus' statement here in verse 10, where he talks about keeping the church in Philadelphia from the hour of trial. There's a view that sees that as evidence that Christ's church will be raptured from earth before the onset of this great tribulation, so that they won't have to go through it. They'll be taken up to heaven. They won't have to experience it. That's a fairly popular view amongst evangelical Christians. But I don't think that's what Jesus means here in verse 10. I don't think that's what he means when he assures the church in Philadelphia that it would keep them from the hour of trial. I don't think Jesus is here assuring believers that we'll be removed from the world and caught up into heaven before the great tribulation comes. I could be wrong. That is one view. There are actually various views about that great tribulation, but I don't think that's what he's talking about there. When Jesus tells the church in Philadelphia that he'll keep them from the hour of trial, I think he's saying something similar to what he prayed on behalf of his disciples in John 17, 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. Keep you from the hour of trial. Is Jesus there praying that God would remove his disciples from the devil's adversity? Or is he praying that God would keep his disciples from being overcome by the devil's adversity? He'll keep them from falling back into the devil's clutches where they once were when they were unbelievers. I think it's the second explanation that is correct for verse 15 of John 17. So it seems to me that what Jesus is assuring the church in Philadelphia and all others who patiently endure in faith is that he would keep them from being overcome by the great tribulation when it arrives. He will keep them spiritually safe. Jesus, in other words, would see to it that his people would come out of the great tribulation with their faith in him intact. So that they can come into possession of their eternal inheritance. If Jesus promises to preserve all who patiently endure in faith towards him through the great hour of trial, when it comes upon the world, then how much more will he keep us in the faith amid every lesser trial we may go through? Has our faith endured the testing of various trials? As the years and decades have gone by, and as we draw nearer and nearer and nearer to the finish line, with a faith in Christ that has weathered many storms, let us give thanks to our Lord Jesus for keeping us from the evil one and keeping us from our many trials, from keeping both from overcoming our faith. For keeping us in the faith. And let us press on and complete this race whether we die first or Jesus returns first, let us finish the race. Jesus reminds us in the final verse of our text that he is coming soon. He therefore commands us to hold fast what we have. What do we have? Hold fast to what? One of the angels said to the Apostle John, if we look at his statement, we'll get a clear idea of what he's talking about there. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers. Listen, your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Hold fast to the testimony of Jesus, which is the testimony of his word, which is the testimony of his apostles concerning his name. Believe the testimony and never let it go. Never compromise it, no matter what we may suffer for doing so. Hold fast to the very end, so that no one may seize our crown, and that one day we will ride out with the armies of heaven, mounted on white horses and shining like the sun, following our King on that glorious day of his return. Every eye will see him. Every eye will see us. The glorious day. So hold on. Never let go of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Holy Father, insofar as what has been preached is in keeping with your word and is the product of your Holy Spirit's illumination, we pray that those likewise who have the Holy Spirit will heed your word, will heed the testimony of Jesus, even here as we're reading it directly in Revelation chapter 3, for it is Jesus, the risen and glorified King, who has spoken these words. We pray that we will hold fast and not let go. Hold fast as we draw closer and closer and closer to the finish line, some of us very soon. We pray, Lord, we will hold fast so that no one may seize our crown, and that we too will be amongst the armies of heaven on that great and glorious day of his advent, shining like the sun, even as Jesus himself will be shining like the sun, riding on white horses, even as Jesus, our King, will appear on a white horse. And every eye will see us. We pray we will hold fast, because nothing that we endure on this earth for the sake of your name is worth comparing to that glory that will someday, soon, one day soon, be ours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.